We are pleased to have our brother Giordano with us this morning, and he's consented to speak for us, and his subject being the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Brother Tom.
Brothers and sisters, we just read in the 40th Psalm these words: Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee, and let such as love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. The Lord be magnified. I hope and pray that every one of us, as we begin this year of 1967, will say continually in their hearts, The Lord be magnified. This is what we want to talk about. We've come here today to magnify the Lord in this assembly and in our remembrance of Him. Why should the Lord be magnified? Why should you and I in our own private lives magnify the Lord? Because it's so easy to magnify ourselves. It's so easy to magnify some kind of an idol, whatever it may be. It's so easy to magnify or make big in our lives something else. Unless we want to receive the lot of humanity that has been theirs for 4,000 years, there is no alternative, brothers and sisters. Young people, old people, it makes no difference. Rich people, poor people, educated people, simple people, there is no alternative for human beings unless they're satisfied to receive the lot of humanity for 4,000 years. There is no alternative but to magnify the Lord. Make the Lord big in your life, and you will see the power of the Lord. As we think about the Lord Jesus, the Lord God, who is the Father, and His Son, His manifestation, as we think about Him, our eyes scan over a lot of things. But we find as we think about the Scriptures that there has been consistently maintained over the history of God's dealings with His people an attitude among His servants of prayer and faith. And prayer and faith have usually produced patience and hope. The unfortunate thing about human beings is that in order to maintain this kind of a mind, we have to keep working at it. It's not something that once we get, we've got it for all time. To maintain a life that is filled with patience and filled with hope that someday that which we aspire to will be ours in power is something we have to work at. And so again, if we want to have a life that is filled with hope, something we patiently hope for, hoping someday that that which we hope for will be ours in power, then we must continue in prayer and in faith. This cannot be done unless we magnify the Lord in our lives. And I'd like, for the purposes of magnifying the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, go back to some of the things in the Scripture which make Him a very real living power. The whole Word of God revolves around Jesus Christ. Why? Everything in the Scriptures is built around Him. Why? Why does He occupy such a position that He must be magnified? What has He done? Who is He? Why, from the very beginning, after man was plunged into this terrible chasm of sin and destruction or death, why do we have, on the other hand, this constant prayer and this constant faith toward God, which was looking for something and hoping for something? See, there is a big contrast that is developed as we analyze the scriptures. On the one hand, we have the Eternal One, God, who created all things for his glory and his honor, who created all things with a purpose. And on the other hand, we see, beginning with the fall of man, we see man in a hole. And he's been in a hole ever since, trying to get himself out of a hole, which measures about 6 feet. There's no alternative. And the thing that God has wanted all through the ages is for a man to see that in order for him to be extricated or pulled out of this hole, it has to be done by his power. And in order for God to do this, he requires that his creatures submit to him and him alone perfectly. Now, by a process of giving man the knowledge that he required and the experience that he required to learn this, God has achieved this end. How did God do it? We go way back in the beginning, and without going too much into the fundamentals of our faith and our hope, I'd like to point out just a few things to show how God has magnified the Lord in his testimony. How God has magnified in his word our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And all through the ages, the servants of God who have waited for something, who have prayed for something, who have wanted something better, have seen it. We begin in the life of Abraham. All of us know very well the promises that God made to Abraham. I'm sure all the little children here, if you asked them, what did God promise Abraham? They could all tell you. In the 12th chapter of Genesis, it says, Lord God called Abraham out of his father's house, out of his own country, and said, go into a country, land I'll show you where to go. And Abraham got up and went. And God made him a wonderful promise. He said, I will bless him that blesses you and curse him that curses you. And indeed shall all families of the earth be blessed. What a wonderful thing. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. When we quote it, though, we say, in thee and thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. It doesn't say that there. All it says is, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. You look at the third verse of the 12th chapter of Genesis. Why do we begin to see something here that is involved in God's relationship with men that entails blessings, great blessings? And these blessings are going to come through Abraham because of this very thing that we mentioned earlier. Faith. After 1,600 years, or 2,000 years to the time of Abraham approximately, there was no man on the earth. The Lord looked down from heaven, and we read this in the Psalms. The Lord looked down from heaven to see if there was anyone that would do good. If he could find but one, the 14th Psalm and the 53rd or 54th Psalm, the Lord looked down from heaven to see if he could find one person that would do good perfectly in order for the bonds of death to be released. He couldn't find one. But he did find a man named Abraham. And this man showed God something that was marvelous to God's eyes. Oh, how wonderful. After 2,000 years of God's dealings with human beings, reaching the point after 1,600 years that they were so bad, got so corrupt, followed the imaginations of their minds so consistently, he had to destroy them mercifully. This is why God destroys wicked people. Not because he's cruel, he's mean, and he just hates to see people that are not good. God is merciful, and that's why he destroys people who are completely insubordinate to him. It's a merciful thing. If he allowed them to live, these individuals would get worse than animals. And so God destroys the merciful, and he comes down to Abraham, and he sees a man who has faith in him. God says, get up and go. And Abraham got up and went. What a wonderful thing. You can imagine how pleased God was. And because of this, he made him this wonderful promise. But he said to Abraham, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Yet when Paul quotes it in the third chapter of Galatians, he says, in thee and thy seed, the promise that God made to Abraham. For Abraham and his seed were the promises made. There's an interesting thing which begins to magnify the Lord before us that we read in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. The promise that God made to Abraham is not limited to just 3 minutes reading in the book of Genesis. We can rest assured of that. That there was a great deal that God said to Abraham, and there was a great deal that Abraham understood. And in order to understand the promise that God made to Abraham, we have to take all of the life of Abraham to see it. So this promise that he begins in the 12th chapter and enlarges in the 13th chapter and on, we come to a point in the 22nd chapter where we see something that's marvelous. After God had commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son, and Abraham responded again with the kind of faith that pleased God, we read this. The angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, Abraham, and he says, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and he said this, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Here's where God says, in thy seed. And so you tie this in with the 12th chapter of Genesis, and you get the complete promise. Now, why did God reserve his declaration for this at this point? When Abraham was first made the promise, he hadn't had a seed. Isaac hadn't been born. If God had said, in thee and thy seed, Abraham would not have understood as easily. God, by a process of educating Abraham, is also giving him necessary experience, was pointing out to him what he intended to do. And so he reserved the emphasis on the seed until Abraham had had a son of promise. And Abraham understood this. And so when we read in the 22nd chapter, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, it follows the time when Abraham was about to sacrifice his son, about to kill his own son, and God stopped him. He says, no, I will provide. The seed that God wanted Abraham to see was not Isaac, but another seed that was to come. Abraham saw this. Paul saw this. The scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. What does that mean? Preached before the gospel to Abraham. Abraham understood this, so that when this promise is made about a seed here, it's talking about Jesus Christ, through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. So Abraham looked forward to this. God stopped him because the salvation of humanity, the deliverance of humanity from sin and death, was not based on a natural process of reproducing human beings. It was based on something which is given us in the 18th verse, obedience, perfect obedience. It was disobedience that brought sin and death, and it had to be perfect obedience for God to release the gates of death and allow man to live forever. We go on to the prophet, magnificent prophet recorded in scripture named Moses. He too was a deliverer. He carried on this work of trying to develop with a group of people now. God had seen that all the nations surrounding them were wicked, and he tried to develop something with this family of Abraham through which he could work out and unfold his magnificent eternal purpose. And he carries on to the time of Moses, and we see a marvelous man doing the work of God. The Bible says that there was no man meek like Moses. The Bible says that a prophet would be raised unto the people like unto Moses. We see Moses after his work of delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt, carrying them through the Red Sea, spending all these years in the wilderness. Moses was stopped from leading the children of Israel into the promised land. Why? Why did Moses, he was their deliverer. Why did Moses take the children of Israel into the promised land? Because at one point, because of the weakness of the flesh, he failed to magnify the Lord. This is what he failed to do. And at every point in God's dealings with human beings, every time this happens, something goes wrong. God is merciful. He makes allowances. He forgives. But he always points in his dealings with the Israelites primarily. He always points to the one who would be magnified, through whom he would blaze across the scene of humanity with a brilliance that we'll refer to a little bit later. Moses was kept from delivering the children of Israel because God here again is pointing out, in order for my people to be delivered, it has to be a man completely subordinate to me. It has to be a man who is in complete harmony with me. No discord. And so we have a man named Joshua taking his place. And Joshua is another name for Jesus. In the Hebrew, it's the two names are synonymous. What a wonderful parallel. These parallels you can develop further. But for our purposes, then we come to another magnificent, marvelous situation. After hundreds of years, centuries, of a constant working of these two things in human beings who wanted to serve God, we had prayer and faith working together. All through the Psalms, begin at the first Psalm, the second Psalm, the third Psalm, you find a constant pleading, just to show an idea of the mind of individuals who have desired to serve God and how it has worked. In the third Psalm, beginning at the first verse, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help from him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. In the fourth chapter, in the first verse, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. In the fifth chapter, in the first two verses, fifth Psalm, the first two verses, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. In the sixth Psalm, in the ninth verse, the Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. In the tenth Psalm, the first verse, why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor, and let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. The wicked through the pride, the fourth verse of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. In the 12th verse, arise, O Lord God, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. In the 16th verse, the Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his hand. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. And on all through the Psalms. Particularly, there are a few that I'd like to emphasize. In the 18th Psalm, again beginning at the first verse, I will love thee, O Lord my God. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from mine enemies. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell or the grave compassed me about, and the snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him even unto his ears. And then the earth shook and trembled, and the foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the sky. Skip down to the 17th verse. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Pay attention to these words. We're going to magnify them in a minute. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands and his eyesight. In the 35th verse, thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps unto me, that my feet did not slip. In the 43rd verse, thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people, and thou hast made me, notice this language, thou hast made me the head of the heathen, a people whom I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me. 50th verse, Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David and to his seed forevermore. As we think about the words of the psalmist here, we see two things. We see the anguish of heart in some individuals who are pleading for God's deliverance, for God's help. Have mercy on us, O Lord, deliver us. Were these individuals delivered? Were these individuals spared? How many servants of God have suffered terrible persecutions? Were they delivered? They all died. Terrible deaths. Read the 11th chapter of Hebrews and you find some of the experiences that these individuals had. What was wrong? You had the word, you had the promise, no fulfillment in their lives. You had these wonderful aspirations, all these glorious thoughts. God has delivered us, God has heard us, God will save us. No salvation. What was wrong? The man of God's right hand was in these words. The man whom the Lord hath chosen, the man whom God wanted to be in the position of deliverer, was here in spirit. Here in prophecy, he was there, and you can imagine when Jesus read these words, and he read them, I'm sure, and he knew them probably by heart, that he could see in these things a terrific responsibility. My, what a wonderful thing this is that God has sustained his servants all through the ages with the hope that someday someone would come to deliver us from the shackles of sin and death. What a wonderful thing. This is what sustained the servants of God, beginning with righteous Abel, but we see it clearly unfolded in Abraham. And we begin to see men of God who can see that God has a plan, a wonderful plan ahead of them. He was going to deliver them from sin and death. They all died. They all knew that they were going to undergo terrible afflictions. But the minds of those that were able to rise above this temporary, natural order of things were the ones who were sustained. And so we too in our lives can do the same. We have experiences sometimes like these Israelites had. Everything is going wrong. What's the matter? I pray to God and I ask God to help me and I ask him to deliver me and everything collapses around me. What's wrong? We work backwards to Christ. The children of Israel were working forward to Christ, but it all hinges upon the Lord who is to be magnified. And then we come to this marvelous situation, this scene that I was referring to a few minutes ago. Turn to the first chapter of Luke. First, the first chapter of Matthew. And we read this. The 18th verse. Now the birth of Jesus was on this wise. As his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. The 20th verse. But while he thought on these things, Joseph, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take thee unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now here is something that is a great thing. Can you picture, perhaps, and with a little bit of imagination, what was going on in the earth at that time? Servants of God were subjected to Roman rule. They didn't have an easy life. They were surrounded by a lot of terrible wickedness. The oppressor was still pressing hard against the servants of God. The people of God, the Jews, had fallen so far away from God, it was pathetic. For 400 years, there had not been a voice. Since the prophet Malachi, there had been a famine of the word of God. No revelation, no sign whatsoever. Can you imagine how forsaken these people had felt? But there were people through all this period who were continuing in patience, prayer. There were people through all this period who were praying, who had faith that all of the expressions that are in the Psalms and in the prophets about deliverance would someday come to pass. And although their forefathers had fallen asleep, they knew that God would deliver. It was a combination of prayer and faith that sustained them. And to demonstrate this, go to the first chapter of Luke, and you see something quite interesting, and this to me is the marvelous scene. In the 9th verse of the first chapter, we read this. 8th verse. And it came to pass that while he, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, According to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. That was Zacharias' job, to burn incense. And what is incense a symbol of? We read in Revelation that incense is a symbol or a type of prayer, the prayers of the saints. It's a fitting thing that this should precede the birth of Jesus. Zacharias went into the temple to offer incense unto the Lord, which is a type of the prayers of the saints. Now here we see, to me, a marvelous thing. For 2,000 years, yea, 4,000 years, prayers had ascended unto God continually, that he might be magnified, and that he might deliver, that he might save, that he might free his people from that which was holding them down in the hole. The prayers had ascended continually, and God was not to leave his servants forsaken. God was not to leave his people without a deliverer. And it's very fitting that before the Lord should appear, the messenger of the Lord should be preceded by this prayer. Incense offered to God. In fact, it was not only Zacharias who was offering incense. We read in the 10th verse of that first chapter, the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. Can you imagine the prayers of the people that were ascending to the Father at this time? What a marvelous thing that God now suddenly should begin to demonstrate his power. And so you have a period of prayer, and you have a period of faith, and you have a period of patience, and you have a period of hope, and now there is some power coming onto the scene. For 4,000 years it wasn't there. It was all in prospect, all in hope. And here we begin to see the power of God beginning to come out in a way where it was unmistakable that his purpose would be consummated. In the 11th verse, there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said unto him, to Zechariah, fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Thy prayer is heard. Thy prayer is heard. Brothers and sisters, let me stop here just a minute. Let us never consider that our prayers are not heard. God chooses the time to deliver us. And just as it was in the case of the first coming of Jesus, so will it be in the second coming of Jesus. For thousands of years they had been praying. Zacharias was not the only one who could be told, thy prayer is heard. All those faithful worthies, all through the ages that had gone by, you can hear this voice of God thundering across into their ears and all of a sudden lifting them up, thy prayer is heard. Why did God say this? Why did he say thy prayer is heard? Because he was about to bring into the world his son. The interesting thing about this event of the birth of Christ is that each time when the angel of the Lord appeared unto one of the servants, the words were preceded by fear not. When he appeared to Joseph, Joseph was told, fear not, don't be afraid. Zacharias was told, don't be afraid. Mary was told when the angel appeared to Mary, the first thing the angel said, don't be afraid. When the angels appeared to the shepherds out in the field, the angel said, don't be afraid. Fear not, the same words. And so all the patience that they demonstrated all through this period of waiting is now suddenly given this command, don't be afraid. Have faith in God. Someday God will show you the power of his arm. The arm of the Lord will be revealed. In our prayer, awake, awake, arm of the Lord. We sing this in one of our hymns referring to Jesus. Will someday become a reality. The prayers of God, the prayers to God that have ascended to him through all the ages will be heard. Deliverance from sin and death will be achieved. But it all hinged on what Christ was to do. And the hope that he would do it successfully. And he did succeed. And so from this point, from the birth of Christ, when we are given again a glimpse of God's majesty and God's glory and his wonderful purpose in a number of different ways, what he would do in relation to the establishment of a kingdom on the earth and blessings upon all the earth, all this is repeated at the time of the birth of Christ. But then all these individuals died. Simeon saw the Lord and said, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. What did he see? He saw a little baby. That's what he saw. But he said, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. This was only the beginning. Simeon too knew what the prophets had said. Simeon too knew that the deliverance of God from sin and death had to start the way it started with Jesus. And this is why we magnify the Lord. If it had not been for the life and the sacrifice of Jesus, all that the prophets had written about this wonderful age to come, when sin and death would be destroyed, when this earth would be filled with God's glory as the waters cover the sea, all this would be to naught. But these individuals knew that it had to start this way. Christ is in all of these scriptures. Christ himself said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Christ said, Moses wrote about me. Christ himself, in talking to the two individuals who were about to lose their faith after his crucifixion, began at the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, and told them all things concerning himself. And so the testimony of the scriptures that we have all through the prophets and the Psalms and the law of Moses all pointed to the Lord so that he might be magnified. And now we come to this point when he is born. And so his brilliance, as we said earlier, blazes across the scene of humanity backwards and forwards from that time, even encompassing our day, so that the brilliance of Christ's work still shines in our day. We have now to look back to Christ. They had to look forward to Christ. What a marvelous thing that we have this man, the man of God's right hand before us, to magnify. Now, why should he be magnified? Why should the Lord be magnified? Let us turn to the 89th Psalm. Before we read the 89th Psalm, let's read part of the 21st Psalm. The king shall joy in thy strength, the first verse, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest him even length of days forever and ever. The Spirit of Christ in these words. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him, for thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance, for the king trusted in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. And then we go to the, here is the majesty of Christ. We go to the 89th Psalm. And we read this. First verse, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? In the seventh verse, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. In the 11th verse, the heavens are thine, the earth also is thine, as for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. In the 15th verse, blessed are the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In the 18th verse, for the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One and said, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant, and with my holy oil have I anointed him. So we see a picture of the King in majesty, expressing these wonderful thoughts about deliverance. Why? Why is this King able to do this? Because, as it says here, I have exalted, I have laid hold upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. What does this mean? 26th verse. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever in his throne as the days of heaven. I want us to see a picture here developing. Suddenly, the mind of the psalmist seems to take us to a glorious, majestic future. But then interjected in these thoughts, I have found one who is mighty. I have chosen one out of the people. I will make him my firstborn. Now take these thoughts out of this. And you begin to see why the Lord is magnified and what Christ had to do in order to accomplish all this other glorious purpose that is revealed in this psalm. In the 34th verse, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. We have this majestic picture, one chosen by God, one who is to be God's firstborn, and then suddenly, in the 38th verse, all of a sudden, everything seems to collapse. But thou hast cast off and abhorred. Thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. Thou hast made void thy covenant, the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries, and thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou also hast turned the edge of his sword, and hast not made him to stand in battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease, and hast cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth hast thou shortened, and thou hast covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What is man? Or what man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the power of the grave? This is the work of Christ. This is why the Lord is to be magnified. And all of these glorious, majestic pictures about this wonderful kingdom that we all hope to attain unto. All of these glowing expressions of the psalmist about the work of Christ in his kingdom that would be performed through a mighty one, through a chosen one, through God's firstborn, suddenly seemed to crash down to the ground. These two individuals that were walking to Emmaus saw this. What's happened? We thought it had been he who would have delivered Israel. What was wrong? The failure of individuals to see the work of the individual man is what causes this problem. Before God could open the gates and let man go through from the sphere of death into the sphere of life, there had to be the work of one man who gave God what he wanted. Absolute, perfect obedience. If it had not been so, the gates of the grave could not have been opened. And so after these wonderful thoughts expressed in this 89th psalm, why does the psalmist say in the 47th and the 48th verses, remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the power of the grave? Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people. Wherewith mine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. Blessed be the Lord God forevermore. Amen and amen. We can rest assured that our Lord and our Savior Jesus knew these words. And he could see that all the kingdoms of the world were his. He knew that he had power to take over all the governments that existed on the earth at that time. All power was given unto him. But he also knew one other thing, that in order for this to happen, in order for this to become a reality, he had to do one thing. He had to overcome sin. This has been the problem of humanity, the disease of all ages. He had to overcome sin, insubordination to God, discord with God, disharmony with God, everything that goes contrary to God had to be broken before God could open the gates to eternal life. And can you see the mercy of God? God says, if I could find one man that would do this, I would bless thousands of people, millions of people. One man God was looking for, and he did find the one man. Let's go to the 59th Psalm. 59th chapter of Isaiah. Chapter of Isaiah. marvelous expression of the mind of a man who was hoping and yearning for something. Listen to what it says. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies and your tongue hath muttered perverseness. And then he goes on here describing human beings as they are without God. And then he says in the 16th verse, and he saw, that is God, and he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. The 20th verse, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. God saw that there was no man, and wondered there was no intercessor. Refresh our minds a little bit. There were servants of God praying through all this period. There were servants of God longing and yearning through all this period, hoping that someone could be found to do this job. And what man had to learn was this, that for him to get out of the hole, it was God who was going to have to pull him out. And this is why Jesus came on the scene, born through the power of the Holy Spirit. God gave man a little bit more help. He couldn't do it by himself for 4,000 years, and he was shown by experience that he couldn't do it. He was shown that he couldn't give in to God and obey him perfectly. Yet God's mercy would not refuse to shine. And so he provided himself an individual that would do the job. But yet Christ had to do the job. Can you imagine the terrific job that he had to do? This is why we honor him. Can you imagine the job that he had to do? You know, our minds are such that there is a proportionate extension in our minds in two directions. As we have the ability to do good, we also have equal ability to do evil. And if God gave Jesus the capacity to do this job of obeying him perfectly, even to the point where all that is connected with sin would be given up. And this is what he did in his death on the cross. So Jesus had an extension in his mind to go contrary to God just as far. And this is what Jesus saw and knew. This is why he sweated great drops of blood, as it were, when he had this terrific responsibility on him. Do you see why Jesus is to be magnified? Because Jesus is the only man that has ever come on the scene that has obeyed God perfectly. And all our feeble attempts, all of our efforts to obey God are always accompanied by this confession. What a sinner am I? You and I, no exception. Oh, what sinful creatures we are. Yet, in spite of this condition that we find ourselves in, if it had not been for the work of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, in giving himself as a sacrifice for sin, obeying God perfectly, even to the giving up of his life, his body on the cross. And this is why he did it. Because he was, like us, related to sin and death. He had a body of sin. He had a body that was corruptible and decaying. And although he had obeyed God perfectly, yet he had still with him something that was related to sin. And this had to be given up to. And that's why when he was baptized, he said, suffer it to be so now, so that the righteousness of God may be fulfilled. Or in effect saying, God is right. Anything that is connected with sin has to be done away with before man can live again. This is what Jesus did. Do you see why we magnify the Lord? Do you see why we get together every first day of the week to remember him? And why he asked us to do it until he come? It is not just so that we could get together and think about Jesus, meek and lowly Jesus, what a wonderful Savior he is, and oftentimes these expressions are glibly stated, not fully realizing what it means. Jesus is a Savior in power. And here we get to the thought that is expressed by the Apostle John. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Have you ever thought about those words? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. If we were to express those same words in a different way, what would we say? The witness of Jesus is that which gives power to prophecy. The witness of Jesus is that which gives power to prophecy. That which Jesus came to witness to in his life, in his works, in his words, and in his death. That which Jesus came to witness to made sure the words of prophecy. If it had not been for that, all of this that had gone before him would have been for naught. All of this would have been nothing more than what many properly popular theologians say, nothing more than a dream. Just an idea, a hope that they aspired to. It was like a poet expressing a beautiful thought, and that was the extent of it. One of the reasons why we want to emphasize this in our day is this. There is a lot in the world that we're living in today to undermine the Word of God and to destroy it as a foundation upon which we stand. Brothers and sisters, if we bear in mind that the testimony of Jesus, which speaks eloquently all through the Scriptures, in prophecy, is manifested in power in his life and in his resurrection. And this is why we can say with the Apostle John, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, that which Jesus witnesses to, which is all that the prophets had written, all that is in the law of Moses and all that is in the Psalms, that which Jesus witnesses to, now in his life, and in his sacrifice, now suddenly takes on a power which it never had before. Why? Because Jesus has broken the bands of death. That's why. And if this had not been done by Jesus, of what avail would have been all of this glowing, marvelous, majestic writing of the prophets? Jesus burst the bonds of death. That's what he did. And he pulled man out of the hole. But before he pulled man out of the hole, he got himself out of the hole. He got himself out of the hole. And he became the man of God's right hand. Is it any wonder, brothers and sisters, that we call Jesus Christ Lord of Lords and King of Kings, that you and I, and beginning in 1967, magnify the Lord, and with your whole heart think about Christ, consider him, and if you can say Jesus Christ, my Lord and my Master, you'll have a power in your life that you never dreamed of having. This works. Christ now exists in power. He became the Son of God in power. How? Apostle Paul said to the Romans, by the resurrection of the dead. And when we come to remember the Lord and Savior, we remember him because we need him as a Savior to deliver us from our sins. We need him as an atoning influence to God to have our sins forgiven. But also we have Christ stand before us as a power, the one who has given strength to the future. Now think about that. Christ is the only man that has ever come on the human scene that gives strength to the future. Men have come, great men, powerful men, famous men have come and gone. No man has ever been able to give strength to the future, because at some point they all weaken and die. Christ is the only man, and that's why we honor him, and that's why we magnify him. Christ is the only man that has given strength to the future. And isn't this what we look forward to? Isn't everybody concerned about the future, even men who don't know God's word? Isn't this what all humanity longs for, something better in the future? Brothers and sisters, again, beginning of the year, there is no one, no man, that has given strength to the future but Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ has burst the bonds of death. He overcame that which has been dragging down man ever since the fall. And this is why we read in the second chapter of Hebrews, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those, or them, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Human beings have been in slavery to sin and death. No man has ever been able to release them from this but Jesus Christ. And if we want to have something in the future that is strong, that has power, we must magnify the Lord in our lives. And so it's very fitting. Rich and poor, weak and strong, noble and peasant, whoever they are, let every knee at the name of Jesus bow down and confess that he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That's why the scripture says, unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. It is rightly so. There's no man that occupies the prominence on the human scene that Christ occupies. And brothers and sisters, 1967 is the day, is the year, we hope, when our Lord and our Master will appear. If not 1967, 1968, 1975, it makes no difference. If we magnify the Lord in our lives and continue in patience and prayer and thereby develop hope, someday, brothers and sisters, we hope to be among that throng that will, in power, like he, manifest the glory of God. I'd like to close these thoughts by reading the words of one of our hymns. And these words are meaningful, and this is why they're here. Hallelujah, Yahweh's name, from the heavens aloud proclaim, in the heights of glory raise shouts of triumph to his praise. Shouts of triumph to his praise. All his angels praise your king, all his hosts with gladness sing, sun and moon and stars of light in your maker's praise unite. Heaven of heavens, ye clouds that move, all the heavens declare his love. God commanded, forth ye came, evermore extol his name. And you shall forever be, sure and firm in his decree. Who can change his sovereign word? Heavens and earth, extol your Lord. Towering cedars, fruitful trees, bear his name on every breeze. Cattle, birds, and creeping things, all ye nations, princes, kings, every ruler, everyone, aged, youthful, sire and son, maids and children, voices raise in your great Creator's praise. Hallelujah, Yahweh's name, earth and heaven in glad acclaim. Praise exalted is alone, God extolled by everyone. Glory, earth and heaven above, Yahweh is the God of love. He his people's horn doth raise, join all voices in his praise. Sing praise, the tomb is void where the Redeemer lay. Sing of our bonds destroyed, our darkness turned to day. Weep for your dead no more. Friends, be of joyful cheer. Our star moves on before. Our narrow path shines clear. He who so patiently the crown of thorns did wear, he hath gone up on high. Our hope is with him there. Now in his truth revealed, his majesty and might, the grave has been unsealed. Christ is our life and light.